Chapel, February 19th, 1985, 86.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let us pray. Father, we invoke thy blessings upon us as we gather in this place to worship thee. We ask of thee a knowledge of thyself and a knowledge of ourselves, and the wisdom to be able to implement that knowledge in the Christian way of life. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. May the Lord bless the reading and the interpretation of his word. It was recess time, and Billy and I were down on our knees playing marbles, a favorite game with fourth graders in the 1930s. A threatening voice interrupted our fun, saying, you are sissies, both of you, and we're going to get you. All sissies wear lace on their shorts, and we're going to see yours today. Billy and I were totally surprised by Jack in boots and by Jack's threat, which was interrupted, fortunately for us, by the school bell. That afternoon, Billy and I were walking to town to our father's stores, where we did odd jobs until time to go home for supper, when Jack in boots jumped out of the weeds on Mr. Galloway's vacant lot, which was a shortcut everybody took to town. Now we're going to see the lace on your drawers, said Jack. And these two brothers proceeded to wrestle us to the ground, unbutton our pants, and look for the lace, which they did not find. All sissies wear lace on their shorts, and you're sissies, and we will get you tomorrow. Sure enough, the next afternoon, Jackson Boots jumped us again out of Mr. Galloway's weeds and commenced to search for clues that Billy and I were sissies. Finding no evidence, Boots became impatient and tore our clothes while Jack restrained one of us and then the other. On the way to town, I said to Billy, tomorrow we had better wear lace on our shorts or be prepared. Or be prepared to defend ourselves. What puzzled us was that we had done nothing of which we were aware to provoke our schoolmates. Yet Jack and Boots showed no evidence of a guilty conscience about their threats and hostile behavior. The next day, Friday, Billy said, I have a plan. You go on first and I will stay out of sight and come on in a hurry when they jump on you. I said, man, are you crazy? What are you going to do? He said, trust me and we will put a stop to this mess. After school, with great fear and trembling, I approached Mr. Galloway's vacant lot, whistling as I walked. Sooner than I expected, Jack and Boots grabbed me and were looking for the lace when I heard a loud thud and a piercing scream. Boots had let go of me and was lying in the weeds with a bloody head, and Jack yelled, "You killed him! You killed him!" I saw Billy standing there with his glass milk bottle raised high above his head, daring Jack to take one step in his direction. Jack took his red bandana and wrapped Boots' head, and the two brothers went home. Bill and I dusted ourselves off and went to the stores to do our chores with a clear conscience. The next Monday, Boots had a patch on his head, but he and Jack made no more threats, and we were never bothered by them again. We had reached an understanding that day, which has lasted to this day. In the summer of 1983, I spoke with Jack in his drugstore in our hometown, but nothing was said about anybody being a sissy and wearing lace on his drawers. Many lessons were learned from this boyhood experience. The first was that the old proverb, "Let your conscience be your guide," is not an adequate rule for making and evaluating decisions unless another question is raised. Who or what has guided or informed your conscience? The Christian revelation speaks clearly concerning the relation of conscience, Christ, and Christian behavior. Conscience is that element of human nature which acts as both our accuser and judge when it is pricked or offended. It lies dormant until it is aroused by evil deeds and bad character. This watchful auxiliary of the soul, writes Mickle, may be lulled to sleep, but it can never die. It may be deadened, but can never perish utterly. Happy is the man in whom it never sleeps. If it pain him, the pain is for his good. It is as a thorn to guard him from the briars of iniquity. If he disregard it, sad indeed be the afterpangs and numberless the sore bruises. Let him but commit a crime, the little telltale conscience wakes and all happiness is gone. The biblical meaning and significance of conscience, hae sunitis, common knowledge or witness, are first expressed by Paul, then by Peter and the author of Hebrews. Its basic meaning is drawn from the everyday colloquial usage of Greek society rather than from the philosophers of Greece or the prophets of Israel. C.A. Pierce observes, "Conscience is one of the few important Greek words of the New Testament that have not had imported into them through use by the Septuagint a coloring from the Hebrew experience and outlook of the Old Testament." An unknown contemporary of Philo explicitly affirms God as the source of conscience and concludes, "God, having implanted sunitis, hands us over to it." And according to C.A. Pierce, the proper office of the sunitis for which God implants it in man is to protect him from harm, physical and moral, and not to teach either morals or anything else. Paul uses conscience as a frame of reference concerning the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, a major problem in the Corinthian congregation. However, his application of this internal authority to these specific acts of Christian conduct is grounded in his understanding of Jesus Christ as the revelation of God. He warns, "Thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Paul also relates the conscience of Christians and their behavior to the love of Christ, which has become for Paul the material norm of conscience. In 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 14, Paul defends his ministry. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. For Paul, the human conscience is reoriented at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the suffering love of God in Christ becomes the reality which fills the Christian's conscience and stands in judgment on all Christian behavior. The author of Hebrews is even more specific than Paul in directly relating the death of Jesus Christ to a Christian's conscience. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, he writes, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Later, he also writes, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Both Paul and the author of Hebrews take the universal phenomenon of the human conscience and attach it directly to the death of Jesus Christ as the perspective from which it is to be interpreted and by which life is to be lived. From the perspective of the suffering love of God in Jesus Christ as the content of a Christian's conscience, Paul interprets the function of conscience in four relationships: upward, inward, outward, and forward. The suffering love of Jesus Christ points Paul upward to God as the Lord of the conscience. Before the council, he says, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day." Before Felix, he declares, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men." And to Timothy, he writes, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers." Paul's first concern is that the suffering love of Jesus Christ be that reality which gives him a clear conscience before God. Secondly, Paul looks inward to the witness of his conscience to himself. Concerning the fate of the Jews, he confesses, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." This internal witness of the conscience is known privately, and no one should presume to say for another what that witness is, since it is a matter for which each of us is responsible ultimately to God alone. Thirdly, Paul looks outward, as he did in the Christian communities, in the Corinthian communities' behavior regarding meat sacrificed to idols. Christians and their leaders must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Concerning conduct toward other Christians, he declares, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He charges Timothy, "Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith." He speaks of liars whose consciences are seared, and of sinners, he writes, "Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds." Paul looks outward beyond the Christian community with its questionable conduct to the larger human family in its authority over Christians. In Romans 13:5, concerning governing authorities, he declares, "Therefore one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Surely Professor Pierce has overlooked the most vital matter concerning conscience in the New Testament when he writes, The passage in which the meaning he assigns to it is most clearly revealed by the context, and which must therefore be normative, not only for Romans, nor even for the Pauline writings, but for the whole New Testament, is Romans 13:5. It is not the duty to the state for which a Christian is primarily responsible, but the duty to God and the church as revealed in the suffering love of Jesus Christ. The fourth direction in which Paul points in light of the conscience transformed by the revelation in Jesus Christ is the Gentile community. Concerning the destiny of a Gentile, he writes, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The norm for the judgment of the Gentiles is the same as for Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This norm will be applied in the end time just as today. And this points to the fifth direction to which Paul relates the conscience, that is, the future. The conscience is concerned primarily with past acts, mainly evil deeds, which bring sharp inward pain. Socrates declared that the pains inflicted by a guilty conscience are in themselves sufficient punishment for whatever crime has been committed. But in the New Testament, conscience is interpreted eschatologically in terms of previous decisions and deeds. Paul confesses that he is not aware of being guilty, but acknowledges that God may know something about him which he does not know. Thus he writes, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Of all the dimensions of our humanity, which yet need to be brought into harmony with the suffering love in Jesus Christ, the conscience stands in the place of greatest need because of our neglect of it. Reason may delight the mind, emotions may thrill the feeling, decisions may implement the will, but conscience sits in judgment upon them all and all of us. And that for a Christian, conscience has been shaped and formed by the revelation of God's suffering love in Christ Jesus and communicated by the Holy Spirit. The message which needs to be heard today is not let your conscience be your guide, but let your conscience be filled with the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. When that happens, we will hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The kingdom of God will come on earth as it is in heaven, and all people will know God and be known by God. May we pray. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Amen.